Good morning, friends. Let me invite you to turn with me to the Gospel according to Matthew in chapter 28. Our scripture reading for this morning will be Matthew 28 from verse 16 to the end of the chapter, which is to say the end of the book, as we're continuing our short series on the Great Commission. Before I read, let's pray. Lord, you are infinite, gracious, Almighty. And you love us deeply, and you demonstrated that love in sending your Son into the world to live and die and rise in our place so that we might dwell with you for all eternity and that we might be certain of this gospel, this reality. You've given us your word, infallible and authoritative and sufficient for us. And as we're going to read it now, I ask and I pray that by the work of your Holy Spirit, you would help us not only to see the words, but to truly understand them and to truly apply them. And so both for our time of reading and then our time of thinking about this passage, we ask your help. Lord, save sinners and sanctify your saints. We ask for you to be glorified in our midst this morning. For Jesus' sake, amen. Matthew 28, verse 16, let's hear the word of the Lord. Now, the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Amen. May God bless the reading of his word in our midst this morning. Well, history remembers generals, and that's true for recent generals. It's true for people in ancient times, like Alexander the Great and Julius Caesar. It's true for the Duke of Wellington, who with his troops stopped Napoleon at the Battle of Waterloo. And you can think of many other examples. If you're in school and you're studying history, you come across example again and again of generals who are remembered for being victorious in battle. But then every now and then, we remember not the generals, but someone more peripheral. And that's true for the Battle of Marathon. The Battle of Marathon was a battle fought between the Persians and the Athenians. And the Persians were this vast empire that wanted to expand. They wanted to defeat and conquer Greece. And they set out to do it, and they initially had some success, and they brought this superior force to a city called Marathon, or a town called Marathon, which is right by the sea. And so they were fighting this battle, which took place both in the water and on land. And everyone would have expected the Persians to win, and yet they were defeated. They were crushed by the Athenian forces. And there's a story associated with the aftermath of that battle that is actually more famous than the battle itself. And it involves a man named Pheidippides. And he was a long-distance runner. And before the battle started, he actually ran to Sparta. You heard of Sparta because the Spartans were fighting the Persians and then the Spartans were fighting the Athenians at one point too. He was running to Sparta to get help, and he was running back just before the battle. And that's a few hundred miles round trip. It's not a short journey. And then Pheidippides was fighting in the battle, and then after the Athenians were victorious, Pheidippides ran from Marathon to Athens. And does anyone know what the distance is between Marathon and Athens?
26 miles.
26 miles. Or, if you're European like me, 42 kilometers. Very good. I appreciate that. And of course, this influenced modern marathons. Because of Pheidippides and his journey, thousands upon thousands of runners every year run not 50 kilometers or 29 kilometers, but 42.195 kilometers, which is a little over 26 miles. All because one man ran the distance 2,500 years ago. And I wanted to start with a picture of Pheidippides because it's a picture of the Christian church and it's a picture of the Christian disciple. Like Pheidippides, the Christian announces victory. Christ has been victorious. Christ has accomplished our salvation. Christ has defeated the forces of evil. And of course, the analogy breaks down because while Pheidippides was fighting in the Battle of Marathon, we did not. We did not accomplish any part of our salvation. Christ has accomplished all. His work is utterly sufficient. But like Pheidippides, now that victory has been achieved, we as the church, we as Christ's disciples are now engaged in the work of the gospel. Christ, who has accomplished this great victory, calls us to be messengers for him. And like Pheidippides, we announce this beautiful victory that has been accomplished, except that while it was beautiful for the Athenians that they defeated the Persians, and perhaps while it was unexpected that this would take place, the victory that Christ has brought about is infinitely greater and of infinitely greater value for each and every one of us who belongs to him. And so when we engage in this work of making disciples, that is what we do. We engage in a work that is grounded in the victory of Christ. And so we're continuing our study of the Great Commission today, and we began last week by considering the context of the Great Commission. We talked all about Christ, who is our risen Savior, whom we see is worshipped here at the end of Matthew 28 as the one who has all authority. And because of that little word, therefore, in verse 19, it makes all the difference in the world that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. But immediately after this declaration that all authority belongs to him, he gives this commandment in verses 19 and 20, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And there's really four verbs. I'm going to simplify a little bit. There's really four verbs that we want to unpack, and they are the words go, make disciples, baptize, and teach. And there's one of them that's kind of more central or more foundational than all the others. And you simply have to trust me on that point. And that word is the word to make disciples. Everything else follows that. Everything else hinges on that. And remember what we said last week. There are many things that we can do as a church. We can help our community in all sorts of ways. We can be active in social and political spheres. There's a lot of good that any church can do. But what we're trying to figure out is, what as a church do we have to do? What is it that we must do? And it really hinges on this phrase, to make disciples. And so my goal for the next two sermons today and, God willing, next Sunday is to unpack those four words. And today I want to look at the first two, to go and to make disciples. And so what we see today is that Jesus calls us to go and make disciples of all nations. Jesus calls us to go and make disciples of all nations. And I want to unpack that by asking three questions. What does it mean to make disciples? Who are all the nations, and where do we go? What does it mean to make disciples? Who are all the nations, and where do we go? Now, kind of cheating because I said I have three questions, but I have a preliminary question. So it's not a fourth question per se, but it's a preliminary question we need to ask and answer. Namely, is this commandment relevant for us? Is this commission something that we should engage in? And the reason we need to ask that question is because someone might read the end of Matthew's gospel and say, well, there are 11 men in this passage who are listening to Jesus, and none of them are here today. And none of us were there back in the day. So to what extent can we say that this is relevant for us? Well, there are two big clues in our passage that this is a commandment not just for the 11, but for the church and therefore for us. And the first one is that the commandment is to go to all nations. And we'll look at that language a bit in a few minutes. But all nations means all people groups, of which there are over 10,000. And I love the apostles, but they were very limited in what they could do. They were laboring in the day and age where there were no planes. They were laboring in a day where there were no cars. It was difficult to go around. They did not have the internet, but we do, and therefore we can go on a website that tells us how long it would take someone in the first century to travel from point A to point B. And if you plug in a journey, say from Turkey to London, it would be a journey of 2 months from a place where we know there was a lot of Christian activity in the first generation of the church to a place where we doubt that there was much activity at all. 2 months, a journey that today would take a handful of hours in an airplane. And with that being the case, can you expect them to reach all the nations in a matter of their lifetimes? If you were one of them, how many places could you go to? How many people could you speak with? And then especially when you consider what I'm going to say about making disciples, could you actually disciple any vast amount of people in any meaningful way? Here's the reality. There are millions who have engaged in this work, and there are yet billions of people alive today who are utterly unreached and utterly ignorant of the gospel of Christ. And so surely Jesus has the church in mind when he gives us the Great Commission. And there's a second clue that I think highlights that point, and it has to do with those words of comfort at the end of verse 20. Jesus says, "And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Notice he's not saying, "I will be with you until the end of your life." Notice he's not saying, "I will be with you until the moment you all die." But these men all died within two generations. Most of them within just a few years. And yet Jesus is with us today. We can sing about his comfort like we just did. We can rejoice in his comfort, know his comfort, experience his comfort. And if that comfort is certainly true for us, then so is the commandment, so is the commission. And so the Great Commission is for the church. It's the business of every local church, and it's the business of the Christian. And that means that if you are a believer, then it is your business too. And with all of that said, we can get into the three questions I want to ask today. The first one, what does it mean to make disciples? What does it mean to make disciples? And the first thing to say here is that the word disciple is one of the most common descriptions of Christians in the New Testament. You start counting that word, you come across it 261 times in your Bibles or in your New Testaments, 261 times. And it has this basic understanding of learner, that when we hear learner, we often think of someone who sits down and they read books, and it was more involved in that. So a better way might be apprentice or student. And then, of course, I like the British word pupil. All of those might be used to translate that word. And in the New Testament, it mostly refers to followers of Jesus. They come from all sorts of walks of life. You know, some of them would be what society considers good people. Some of them would be what society considers questionable people. But Jesus calls them, and they start following. And in a lot of ways, at that time, that meant literal following. We talked about that a little bit last Wednesday, that the idea of discipleship really has this idea of your rabbi or teacher goes one way, and you follow. So if they go to the right, you go to the right. And if they go to the left, you go to the left. Now, Jesus' idea of discipleship included a strong commitment on his part to his disciples. He would spend a lot of time with them. He called people to abandon their old lives and to live with him. And this in itself was often difficult. He would tell would-be disciples, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." He would tell them, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." And so discipleship was hard. But at the same time, he would prioritize his disciples. They were precious to him, and he would prize quality time. You read the Gospels and you realize that it was no difficult thing for Jesus to gain a following of thousands of people. We have those moments where the crowds want to make him king by force, where there are thousands hanging on his every word, wondering who exactly he is. And yet he would spend a lot of time with those 12 apostles. 11 of them are here. The one that's not here, Judas, was the one who betrayed him. But even among the 12, there were three who had a special place in his heart: Peter and James and John. And then, you know, he had a special relationship with Peter among those as well. And that's noteworthy compared to modern views of the church. When you hear, especially in the West, especially in a place like America, what is it to be a good church? What is it to be a healthy church? For a lot of people, it's having that mass appeal, having that strong presence on social media and this drawing of hundreds, maybe thousands of people to our worship services where we can be influencers. And Jesus' view is different. He could gather massive crowds, and he did, but he prioritized intense discipleship with a few individuals. But I want you to see how powerful that view is, because these individuals would go on to disciple countless others. And there's one passage in the New Testament, which I love, where it's in one of Paul's letters, and he's writing about four generations of disciples in that passage. Because that's the view of discipleship, that we are being discipled and we disciple others with a view that they would go on to disciple more still. And there's this exponential growth that we can see in the early church and we see in many places of the world today. And we see how that works with a little thought experiment. Say you have two people, and one of them disciples the other. And at the end of 1 year, they now each in turn find someone else and disciple that person. And so on down the line. After 10 years, how many people do you have? For you math students. Any idea? Any guesses? 1,024. That's how that works. Any guesses after 20 years? Over 1 million. Now, I'm not saying this is how it works. That if we simply start saying like, hey, I'll meet with Mike, and then Mike and I'll meet with someone else, and we wait 10 years, then that's what we're dealing with. But I want you to see just how powerful this intense discipleship is and how it really does work in an exponential way. And that's what Jesus modeled in terms of his discipleship. And you should take that seriously. Focus on quality time, quality discipleship. Look what Jesus did. He taught in public, but he also taught in private. Sometimes he would say something in public and then explain it in private. Consider some of the parables. And he would correct his disciples, often in very direct ways. There's a turning point in the Gospels where Simon Peter recognizes Jesus as the Messiah, and he then goes on to foretell his death and resurrection. And Peter does not like that. And he pushes back, and what does Jesus say? "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." So there would be training and teaching and rebuke sometimes, but in the process, the disciples would learn and they would grow, not just from what Jesus says, but from his example. They would hear his prayers and ask him, "Teach us how to pray." They would see that he would sneak away to pray And it would shape their view of prayer. They see him wash the disciples' feet. They see love displayed again and again. And it changes them. And so we actually get a pretty good picture of what discipleship is by looking at Jesus and his disciples. Before someone can follow Jesus, they follow someone or something else. And so this whole project of discipleship begins with evangelism. People need to be called. People need to hear the gospel. They need to hear about the reality of their sin and the gravity of their sin, and that the only solution for their sin is a gracious Savior who died on the cross for their sins, and who, unlike them, has lived a perfect life of obedience to God, and therefore, in trusting in Him, our sins are utterly forgiven, and His perfect righteousness is credited to us so that God can now look at us as if we had never sinned and as if we had kept all the commandments. People need to hear that. And as people hear that, some respond by repenting of their sins and trusting in Jesus. And they are now disciples. A disciple, friends, is not a special category of Christian. There's not a general Christian and then that he is disciple Christians. They're more serious. No, every Christian is a disciple. Every disciple is a Christian. But that is just the starting point of discipleship. We sometimes can make the mistake of thinking that the Great Commission is just about evangelism. But when you look carefully at what Jesus says here, and we're going to see more of that actually next week when we get to the point where he says, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. When you carefully look at it, and when you carefully think about discipleship in the New Testament in general, you quickly understand that evangelism is really just the starting point of discipleship. No, there's more. We're called to grow in grace, to mature as believers. And so discipleship looks at the whole, from someone hearing the gospel, responding to the gospel, becoming a disciple, and then growing for the rest of their lives as disciples until that moment when they are called home, or that moment when Christ returns. So let me ask you a few questions. Firstly, are you a disciple? I don't want you to make the mistake of hearing the sermon or the series and saying, well, now I know what I need to do, unless you really are a disciple of Jesus Christ. Have you trusted in Him for your salvation? Do you live as a disciple of Jesus Christ? That is your priority. Trust in Him. Jesus has saved all sorts of sinners, people like tax collectors, people who persecuted the church. Every sin that you've committed, someone else has committed and then known the living Savior. So come to Him, trust in Him, and then if you are a new disciple, prioritize being discipled. It is healthy for us to belong to a local church. It should be the default for every Christian. We stunt our growth if we do not meaningfully belong to a church. And so make use of the means of grace that are there. Come on Sundays. Come when there are midweek activities. But beyond that, I want you to consider, as a young believer, finding someone who could disciple you. And I know this is intimidating for some of you, and so what I want you to do is, have your notes ready. If you don't have anything to write on, you have permission to take out your phone. And I'm going to dictate a message for you that you could send to an older, more mature believer, asking them to disciple you. It goes like this. Hello, name. I would love to study the Bible with you. Would you prayerfully consider doing that with me? Could be as simple as that. Make use of those opportunities, friends. You can ask a lot of the more mature believers in this room, and they will tell you that the seasons they grew the most were the seasons where they took discipleship most seriously. But then I also want to ask, if you've been a believer for any length of time, do you prioritize discipling others? And that could take a lot of different shapes and sizes. For a lot of us, it means that we prioritize discipling our families. We have a wife, perhaps, you have children, and they need to be discipled. But then you might think of younger believers, people whom you see getting baptized. And you wonder, maybe I could invest in their life and meet with them on a regular basis. I want you to consider doing that. I want you to consider reaching out to people who might be more hesitant, more afraid. They're maybe not sure what to say, though now they don't have an excuse anymore. I want you to think about what it would look like for you to read your Bibles together on a regular basis. Read a book of the Bible, study a book of the Bible together. And then to spend time together in your homes, because discipleship is not just about learning information, learning theology, learning the Bible. There's more to it. That you would sit with them, that you would talk about your life and your struggles, that you would pray together and grow together. And of course, the ordinary means of grace play a massive role in all of this, but it matters that we take discipleship seriously. And friends, that is what it means to make disciples. This is Jesus' design for the church, and this is the main thing here in the Great Commission, to make disciples. But this is now qualified in all sorts of ways, and one of them is Jesus using the phrase, all nations. And that brings me to my second point, or my second question: who are all the nations? Now, what comes to your mind when you hear the word nation? For most of us, we automatically think of a sovereign nation, like the United States, like Germany, like China, like Japan. And there's some debate about how many nations we have on this planet, and the ballpark figure is around 195 countries like that. There's some debates over some countries, but these countries generally have borders, they have a central government, you'd recognize them in a number of different ways. But the language here, at the end of Matthew 28, refers to people groups. Now, there was a group in the 1980s that wanted to give their own definition, and here's what they came up with. For evangelization purposes, a people group is the largest group within which the gospel can spread as a church planting movement without encountering barriers of understanding or acceptance. And maybe the most obvious example of a barrier would be a language. And we're not used to this because we kind of grow up speaking one language and everyone around us speaks one language. But that's changing a little bit in the U.S. And there's a lot of countries where people speak not just one or two languages, but maybe a dozen, or maybe hundreds, or maybe thousands of languages, where we have all these little tribes that kind of identify themselves by their cultures and their morality and their languages and their customs and in all sorts of ways. And that is how we should think of a people group. And according to this definition, there are way over 10,000 such groups on this world. Significantly more than 10,000 people groups, and many of them, in fact, most of them, are unreached. And the way we often define unreached is to say that this group, there are less than 2% evangelical believers. And just to see how unreached this planet actually is, you hear about Scotland, and a great Christian tradition that you have in a place like Scotland. And first church I pastored was in a city called Glasgow. And when I moved there, I met with another pastor, and he had done some research, and he reached out to all the churches in the city, and he said, how many people do you have membership? How many people come? How many people are regenerate? And he calculated the number, and he actually figured out that Glasgow, with all its Christian heritage, there's some great men who preach there, who pastor there. Some of those names you would maybe recognize. Thomas Chalmers, Sinclair Ferguson. And yet Glasgow is an unreached city, given that definition of less than 2% evangelical. But let me give you an example of another unreached people group. We spent some time this morning, just a few minutes, praying for the Hazara people in Afghanistan. There's a website you can go to, the Joshua Project website, and they tell you about an unreached people group every day, a people group that you can pray for. And so today's people group is the Hazara in Afghanistan. They're a Muslim minority in the country. They themselves have been persecuted. And if someone in their midst becomes a Christian, they're now ostracized. They're now possibly persecuted and killed because they bring shame upon their community and shame upon Islam. And we spent a few minutes praying for them this morning. They are only one of thousands of people groups in this world who are unreached. There are thousands of people groups like the Hazara that do not know Jesus Christ. And Jesus says, go to them. Make disciples of all nations. And he says that because God's desire is not just for individuals, but for the nations. Remember the words God spoke to Abraham right at the beginning of Genesis 12. Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And then you go on reading your Bible and you realize that when he says in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed, we ultimately look forward to our Savior. We ultimately look forward to Jesus. It is Jesus, or through Jesus rather, that the nations are blessed. He is the seed of Abraham that we were looking forward to. And Matthew's gospel actually begins with a declaration that the genealogy that follows in Matthew chapter 1 is that of Jesus, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Here's the reality. When Jesus died, he ransomed people for God from every tongue, tribe, people, and nation. The work of the cross was for a vast multitude made up of all sorts of people. Like Eric prayed this morning, some of them are rich and some of them are poor. Some of them are good people and some of them are bad people in the eyes of society. Some of them are tall, short. They come from all sorts of countries, all sorts of background, all sorts of skin colors. And they will dwell with God for all eternity. And so the salvation that we speak of is offered to all sorts of people. And we see that unfolded right from the beginning of the history of the church. Of course, most of the early disciples are Israelites. They're Jewish, but there are others. There are also Samaritans and Ethiopians and Greeks and Romans, and you read the book of Acts and you realize that the gospel is spreading to new countries and new cities. And people are turning to Christ, and now we have this diverse multitude, this diverse group of people gathering together to worship their Lord. And from that moment on until today and beyond, people often go to reach unreached people group like the Hazara and many others. And they, like Paul, made it their ambition to preach Christ not where he's already been named, but where people are utterly ignorant of who he is. Now, there's much work to be done, but there's also massive progress. There is at least some parts of the Bible available in over 3,000 languages. And more work in Bible translation is being done so that people can hear and read about the gospel in their own languages. Missionaries are being equipped and trained to go. Many are active. Many are active in very dangerous places. And so there's progress. And of course, the progress is evident in this room. We have some diversity in terms of the countries and the native languages spoken in our midst. And when you look at where all of this started, I think you see we have to be grateful for men and women taking the Great Commission seriously, because it brought us the gospel. There's nothing about America in the book of Acts, right? Paul's not going to America. Paul didn't even go to Germany. And yet these countries now have the gospel, they have the Bible, they have gospel believing and gospel preaching churches in their midst. And so at this point, I think we need to very seriously consider the progress of the gospel beyond where we are. And at the very least, we can engage in this work of prayer, that perhaps we spend time regularly praying for some of those unreached people groups that we can learn about and read about online. It means that we think about what we could do with our money so the gospel can spread in very remote and perhaps very dangerous places. What does it look like for us to financially and prayerfully support missionaries who are right now getting ready to go to all sorts of parts and places in this world? And I do want you to consider, as you're sitting here, and in light of thousands of unreached people groups in this world, that you may play a role in this. Now, I'm not saying this as someone who says that real service to God can only take the role of someone who is in full-time ministry or who is a full-time missionary. I'm not saying that. Most of us will not go to one of those places. Most of us will not be directly engaged in the work of reaching one of those people groups, but I pray some of you will. We have a lot of young people here today, more than usual, and you don't have a lot of obligations. I want you to think about what it may look like for you to tell people who are so precious in God's sight because they're made in His image, and yet who are utterly lost in darkness, worshiping false gods, worshiping idols, in utter need of forgiveness, in utter need of the gospel. Would you pray about and consider going to places like that? That is a life well lived. But of course, that brings us to the final question, which is, where do we go? What does Jesus mean when He begins this commission by saying, go? And of course, there have been times when the church has been shut in, where the focus has been entirely inward, where the assumption is that we don't have to worry or care about people in any other place. We're just going to focus on where we are right now. But essential to what Jesus commands us to do here is that we get up and go. And I want to show you this from a passage in Romans chapter 10. And I actually want you to turn there with me. Romans chapter 10. And I want to read Romans 10 from verse 9 to verse 15. This is a passage that has challenged and motivated countless people to engage in the work of proclaiming the gospel. And so Paul says, Romans 10 verse 9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in Him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing His riches on all who call on Him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. At the beginning of this passage, Paul highlights the way of salvation. It has to do not just with your lips and your mouth, but also with your heart. It entails trusting in Jesus, confessing Him as Lord. Everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. What a marvelous message. And that's true for Jew and Greek and any other conceivable sociodemographic category. But then the argument goes on, and Paul gives us this strong argument. Well, if someone needs to call on him, they need to believe first. And it would be impossible for them to believe unless they hear the good news. And it would be impossible for them to hear unless someone is preaching. And then he says in verse 15, how are they to preach unless they are sent? And let me pick up on that word sent. Jesus had sent out people before. Consider Matthew chapter 10, the 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He sends them, he gives them a very particular mission, and they go. And this is what happens with the Great Commission. And this involves not just Christians, but also churches. It is healthy that missionaries are not just sent by missionary agencies and organizations, but sent by local churches. And when we think about the work of church planting, we don't want to just go rogue and start our own churches, but we want to follow the model we see in the New Testament, where we often think of Paul and his co-workers, but did you know they were sent out? In Acts chapter 13, it's a church in Antioch that sends out Paul and his co-worker at the time. And Antioch forms the basis of that whole church planting movement. And so we want local churches to be involved in that, and they need to go. They need to be involved. They need to send. And the question is, where does that leave us? Do we have to go to a foreign country in order to be obedient to the Great Commission? In other words, why are you here? And not with some unreached people group in Ethiopia or Colombia or Afghanistan? And the answer is that there are countless people around us who are utterly ignorant of the gospel. In a city like Columbus, there's a lot of people who might still go to church and yet be ignorant of the gospel because it's the cultural thing to do. And of course, there are many other people who have all sorts of other worldviews. We have a growing Muslim population right here in our city. The nations are coming to us. We have people who are agnostic. We have people who are atheists. We have people who believe all sorts of stuff. Some of it highly questionable, and yet utterly ignorant of the gospel. And what we need to realize is that while they are around us, we should not expect them to come to us. The days where we should expect that everyone in the town is going to come to church at least sometimes is over. And it has been over for many years. And so what are the relationships you can build in your workplaces? With friends? With your neighbors? Perhaps with total strangers whom you come across as you're shopping at Meijer, and you have an opportunity to speak very briefly, and you give them a little tract, or you give them your phone number, and you strike up a conversation, and you build a relationship, and now you have an opportunity to tell them about Jesus. And certainly we want to engage in more evangelistic activities. We've spoken about this recently, so stay tuned for what that will look like in the months to come. Are you still in Romans 10? I want you to see something else. Right after Paul says, and how are they to preach unless they are sent, he quotes from the Old Testament. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. And now think back to our long distance runner / soldier, Pheidippides, who's been running and fighting and running again. And I want to ask those of you who have done some long distance running, what do your feet look like after a race? Beat up? Blisters? And what do you wear? You wear good running shoes? What would they look like if you wore sandals? It would just be a bloody mess, right? Blisters everywhere, cuts everywhere, bruises everywhere. That's what a runner like Pheidippides would look like. And yet the Bible declares that the feet of those who bring good news are beautiful. In fact, Paul here is quoting from Isaiah 52, and that's exactly the picture we have. Someone's bloody, blistery feet proclaiming peace, bringing glad tidings. And that's the picture of those who proclaim the gospel. It's the picture of the Apostle Paul and of John Payton, who we met last week. It's the picture of Jim Elliot, who said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." He gave his life and ended up with a bloodied body, and yet his feet were beautiful. And now I want you to think of your feet. I want you to think of Columbus, Ohio, and Livonia, Michigan. Did I say it right? And some of you are moving soon. Florida and Indianapolis and all sorts of other places. And I want you to think about what we said today, about what it means to make disciples, what we mean when we say all nations, what it means to go. And all I have to say, and all I want to say is simply this: have beautiful feet for our Savior. Go and speak to people about Jesus. Tell them the hope of the gospel. And when sinners are saved, don't just stop there, but disciple them, pour into them with all that you have. Help them to grow in grace. Open your homes, open your Bibles, because we exist to make disciples of Jesus in Columbus and beyond for God's glory. Let's pray. Well, Lord, we are so thankful that Jesus has accomplished our peace. That because we are justified, we have peace with you. We've been reconciled to you. And you love us not simply as those who have been forgiven their sins, but as those who are your children, as we saw earlier. We thank you for this beautiful gospel. And we pray, O Lord, that for any in our midst who do not know Christ, who are not yet disciples, we pray and we ask and we plead with you, O Lord, that you would, like Lydia, open their hearts to what they heard this morning, and that they would respond in faith and repentance. And I do pray for the rest of us that we would take this business of making disciples seriously. O Lord, help us to pour into others. Help us to love the people that you've placed in our lives. Help us to disciple them. Help all of us to grow in grace. I pray, O Lord, that some in this room right now would go and serve as missionaries among some of those unreached people groups. And, O Lord, I do pray you would give us a heart and a desire to support those who do go with our money, and with our time and prayer, and perhaps in any number of practical ways. Lord, we pray for the success of your gospel, and we ask that as it is proclaimed not only here, but in countless other places all over the world today, that you would draw sinners to yourself, and that your name would be glorified in our midst, and that we with great joy and great longing would proclaim the gospel until that day when Christ returns to make all things new. Bless us, O Lord, as we go about the rest of our service, and help all of us to look to Jesus and to behold him today, and that you would transform us again by his grace. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.